Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to see even more returning faces than last week, and we have missed all of you. I think we've all missed each other very much, and it is such a blessing to be gathered here together again in person, and just a testament to how God has made us. He's not made us to be virtual beings, right? He's made us for real spirit-driven, right, community in which we have that unity of this spirit and all things in common in Christ. And that takes place most optimally in person, right, when we are actually together. So it is good to be with you this morning. Before we begin our time in God's Word, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? No, we'll be praying from Psalm 75 this morning, in case you'd like to go back and read this psalm later. Just being praying based off of this psalm today. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you. We give thanks for your name is near. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but you've made yourself known to us. Lord, we know you through Christ our Savior, and we recount your wonderful and wondrous deeds. Lord, as we look around us in the world today, we see injustice in many forms and in many levels. And Lord, this should come as no surprise to us, for all fall short. All have sinned. All are corrupted in their nature. And injustice is the natural result. And Lord, as we look into our world, as we hear the news, we wonder, where is justice at times? And this is your response to us, O Lord. At the set time that you appoint, you will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is you who keep steady its pillars. Lord, you say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Lord, you are a God who delights in righteousness and who detests wickedness. You are a God of justice. And Lord, our society is so tempted at times to force an artificial kind of justice. But Lord, it is only you who are able to be a true and just judge. And you say, Lord, it is not from the east or from the west nor from the wilderness that lifting up comes, that justice comes, but it is from you, O God, who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And Lord, you do this in perfect righteousness. And Lord, as your people who know your justice, who know that you are a just God, what an opportunity we have in these times to be a light to the world. What an opportunity we have to say to those who rightly yearn for justice, to say that justice will come because our God is just. But Lord, may we also be a light in that we point out to the world that if you were to bring true justice now, who would stand? For Lord, we have all sinned. But Lord, what good news that you are both just and justifier, that you've poured out your justice upon Christ, your Son, that we who seek refuge in him will not taste your wrath, but only your peace and reconciliation. That is good news to us, Lord. And so, Lord, may we declare it forever. May we sing praises to you because you, Lord, do put down the wicked and raise the righteous. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, for its promises that are a comfort to our heart, a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. We may know you, that we may know how to live before you. Our Lord, that we may know how to relate to you. And all that you have done for us, your wondrous works. this morning as we come to your word. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, accomplish your purposes in us as individuals and as a church, making us more and more into the likeness of Christ Jesus, forming our church more and more into one that is honoring to you in all facets, in all ways. Lord, and our hope in praying these things is for your glory to go into Carson City, for it to be known as the gospel goes forth, as men and women are reconciled to you through Christ Jesus. Lord, you receive great glory for that. And we pray your glory would be known in this city, in this state, in the country, Lord, in the world. And we thank you that your word promises that this will be the case. And we pray it would be now, Lord. Guide the words of my mouth, Lord, and may they only speak what is true and what aligns with your word this morning. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. We'll be continuing in our series in 1 Timothy this morning. Everyone, the late R.C. Sproul used to say, is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. The issue for Christians is not whether we are going to be theologians. The issue is whether we are going to be good ones or bad ones. Everyone has thoughts about God, right? If you talk to somebody who's spiritual but not religious, they have thoughts that they have invented about God. If you talk to a Christian, obviously they have very defined thoughts, hopefully, about God that come from the Scriptures. If you talk to somebody who says there is no God, well, that's a statement about God in itself. Everyone is a theologian. Now, you may not realize this. Sometimes we only think about people with PhDs who have received lots of education as theologians, but this couldn't be further from the truth. You and I are all theologians. Have you ever considered that before? Now, God has not given knowledge of himself only to those in ivory towers, but to all of his people. And he reveals this in his word. The question is, do we take advantage of this knowledge, right, of the deposit that we have in the Scriptures? Do we seek to know God more and more accurately from his word? And this question is important for us as individuals, right, but it's also important for the church as a whole. We as a church regularly practice theology. We hear the word preached, right? We obey the word. We pray to God. All of these things require theology, knowledge about God. And that's why each week we seek to deliver the word to you, taught rightly, so that we as a church grow together in good doctrine. And we're continuing in our series in 1 Timothy this morning. And as we'll see, Timothy found himself dealing with teachers that were not bringing the Scriptures to teach good theology. They were doing the opposite. Yet we will also see in Paul's appeal to Timothy to maintain good doctrine that when we do this, when we have good theology, good order will prevail in God's household. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and we'll read through our text for this morning. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. As we go through our text this morning, we'll break it up into three divisions. And in each of these divisions, we'll see what the false teachers were bringing in versus what good teachers who care about the scriptures will bring in as a result of their teaching. Now, first, we'll see that these false teachers were bringing in speculation instead of the stewardship that is from God. They were bringing in loftiness instead of love. They were bringing in legalism instead of a right use of God's law. Let's look at verses 3 through 4 together. First, we'll see speculation versus stewardship. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." We did an overview of 1 Timothy last week, and we covered a little bit of this, but really, Paul gives us the purpose for Timothy remaining in Ephesus here in verse 3. He was not there on vacation enjoying the sandy beaches, but he was there for a very important job. And there were false teachers that needed to be silenced. So Paul says, charge them not to teach any different doctrine. Right? This is strong language. This isn't, hey, suggest to them that maybe they shouldn't teach that. That's not what Paul is getting at. He's saying this needs to stop now. This needs to stop now. In the Greek, there is no word doctrine here in the text. It just says, charge them not to teach differently. Right? The word doctrine doesn't even need to be there. It's implied. Right? The apostles had handed down the teachings of Christ, the deposit of faith, of the gospel. Right? That was the standard of truth and of teaching, the confession of the faith, as the book of Hebrews refers to it over and over and over. See, in the church, there's always been a standard of truth that's confessed and believed. To deviate from that, to teach differently, is to deviate from orthodoxy. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. So Paul's simply saying, if they're teaching differently from what we all as believers confess, they need to be silenced and shut down. And not only was Timothy to put a stop to their incorrect teaching, but he was to charge them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There's another facet of their false teaching here. A myth refers to false stories, fables, those folk tales that may be used to justify certain behavior. We might be familiar with Greek mythology. I think of Zeus, the king of the gods. When you read those myths, Zeus is just a hyped up man. There's nothing divine about him. He's just a giant man with great powers. And he does very, very immoral things. And so those myths would be used to justify immoral behavior. If Zeus did it, why can't I do it? Now, these false teachers were probably bringing in Jewish myths, as Paul refers to in Titus. And these were probably not used to promote immorality, like myths about Zeus, perhaps, but they would generate controversy and distraction over things that really did not matter. Now, Paul clearly does not view these myths as harmless, but he says they should not be in the church. Why? Why do myths have no place in the church? Because the church is in the business of proclaiming what is true, of studying what is true. We shouldn't be concerned with myths or vain speculations, but only what is true. And of course, our source for truth is ultimately God's Word. And there are no Jewish myths in the Word of God. Endless genealogies most likely refers to the genealogies of the Old Testament. So what these false teachers would do is take these genealogies and then speculate about them. Right, extending them out. Well, this person may have been descended from this person, and maybe this person was descended from this person, going beyond what was actually written in the genealogies. And unfortunately, by doing this, they missed the whole point of the genealogies in the Bible. Have you ever wondered about why in different parts of the Bible there are pages and pages of names after names after names? Have you ever wondered why those are there? I've wondered about that. Well, they are there ultimately, because they give us the lineage of Christ. That's what those genealogies do when you trace them. They are primarily tracing the lineage of Christ through the history of Israel. Really, they testify to the validity and the historicity of Scripture. They're incredible. But these false teachers were not using the genealogies to point to Christ like we see Matthew and Luke doing in their Gospels. They were coming up with irrelevant theories about these genealogies. And they weren't just doing this as a hobby. No, Paul says that they are devoting themselves to these myths and endless genealogies. They are obsessed with them. It was the main pursuit and focus of their minds, but it was a useless pursuit. Right? Paul says that the fruit of these genealogies promotes, verse 4, speculations. Promotes speculations. Fruitless discussions and strife. So in other words, such speculation that comes from irrelevant pursuits of things that God's word barely speaks to produces nothing profitable and even leads to harmful arguments and division within the church. And the saddest part is that this happens over things that really don't matter. What do Jewish myths matter? What do endless genealogies matter? They matter not at all. It's just a distraction from the truth that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus. But this isn't a situation that's isolated to Timothy's situation in Ephesus, is it? No, in our day, there's plenty of things to speculate about. It seems like every time I turn around, there's a conspiracy theory that people are following after, and sometimes even using God's word to justify it. But brothers and sisters, that's speculation. That is irrelevant things that keep our minds captive. We're not called to give stock to speculation. We are called to pursue what we know is true, which is God's word. And when God's word is soundly taught, and when it's the focus of the church, look what Paul says is produced. Stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the result of sound teaching of God's word. Now, we don't use that word stewardship very much today. It's a little bit antiquated, but it communicates an important picture. Right? It's a word that's all about household management. Right? That's the context of the word in the passage. And if you remember last week, we talked about how the whole purpose of 1 Timothy is to retain and order God's household in a good way. Right? Good order in the household of God, which is the church. Now, Paul's using that same picture here. A stewardship is good household management, maintaining order in the house. But you could think of an airline stewardess. We do use that word to some degree. What's an airline stewardess do? She maintains good order in the cabin of the airplane. She makes sure everybody has what they need, that there's no disorderly passengers or unruly passengers. She keeps everything in good order. And such stewardship and good order, as Paul says, is only from God. It's only from God. Now, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. Right, but of good order, 1 Corinthians 14:33. So following God's direction, instead of fruitless speculation, staying faithful to God's word produces a good order within the church, good stewardship. And the household runs well when the master's directions are followed. And this stewardship, Paul says, is to be done by faith, done by faith. It can't be done by a dependence on man, on programs, on strategies, but on God himself and God alone. Any attempt to produce this kind of stewardship that Paul refers to apart from faith, even with the best of doctrine, apart from faith, it'll just result in pragmatism, just doing things that seem like they will produce good results. No. What good stewardship from God looks like is doing all things according to his word for his honor and trusting the results to him. That's faith. Not trying to artificially manufacture what we want to see, but seeking to honor the Lord and pursuing what he would have. And what's the best way to operate by faith? It's prayer. Prayer. That's why we as elders labor in prayer for you. That's why we're having a church night of prayer at the end of the month, something we'll be doing with increasing regularity and frequency. That's why you, brothers and sisters, must be laboring in prayer in your own homes for the church. Right? We must be prayerful about God's household because that is by faith. That is by faith. So often we try to force things to happen that we will think will cause things to run well. But what we really must begin to do, continue to do, and end by doing is pray. Is pray. We need both right doctrine and faith to move us forward into good stewardship. Only when we have both of those things will there be good order in the household of God. Now look at verses 5 through 7 with me as Paul continues to contrast the effects of good and bad doctrine. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." And we see here love versus loftiness. Love versus loftiness. Verses 5 through 7. Have you ever seen an apple tree grow oranges? I have not. I'm sure they're working on it, but I have not seen it happen. Jesus himself said, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Right? Matthew 7:18. In the same way, bad doctrine produces bad fruit. Good doctrine, though, produces good fruit. Ultimately, the fruit of love, right? Of agape love. And Paul recognizes that, and he tells Timothy that the aim, the goal, the desired end result of shutting down these false teachers is nothing but love. Nothing but love. That might come as a surprise, perhaps. So if the Ephesian church is going to grow in love, these speculations must be done away with. After all, speculations benefit nobody, but love benefits all. Now, don't get me wrong, it's important to believe the right things about God. We need to have good doctrine. But we have to ask the question, why do we need to have good doctrine? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. We want to know God rightly. We want to honor him as he is and not invent idols of our own invention. But we also must understand that the main purpose is love. We love God, and we love each other rightly. That's the end result of good doctrine, right? If the goal of our doctrine is anything other than love, we missed the point. We failed along the way. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains," right? If I have the best doctrine in the world, but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. So our doctrine must lead us to love. But Paul's not saying, on the other hand, that this is an automatic result. Simply putting good doctrine out there is going to produce love, right? The soil that the seeds of knowledge fall upon determine how those seeds will grow. And agape love will only grow in a believer, someone who's been born again. Good doctrine will only produce love if a person has three things, right? And Paul describes those things here, and these are descriptions of a Christian, right? Our charge is love, verse 5, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Without these things, good doctrine will not produce love. So what are these things? What are these three things that Paul mentions here? A pure heart. A pure heart. The heart is the seat of emotion, right? It's the inner person. We see it a lot in the Old Testament. People assume in our world that the heart is naturally good. Follow your heart. Trust your heart. But listen to what Jesus says about the heart. In Mark 7, he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." It's not a small list. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. And Jesus' point there is that our hearts are wicked, and it is they that defile us before God. So the heart must be cleansed. Right? And Hebrews 10:22 talks about how Jesus, as our high priest, sprinkles our hearts and cleanses our hearts. We know in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, God removes the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. So as believers, we receive a new, pure, cleansed heart. This is regeneration, is what we call it. So agape love can only come from a heart that has known the love of God, a heart that, as Paul writes in Romans 5, has had the love of God poured into it by the Spirit. A good conscience. The conscience is the mind, really, the decision maker. Right? It governs how we act based on what we think and believe. Our conscience is dead and evil prior to being born again, as Hebrews 10 tells us. Yet the blood of Christ, right? We've gone over this in our fellowship group studies, sprinkles our conscience clean, removing guilt and condemnation from dead works and sin. So a good conscience is a conscience that is informed by the gospel and the scriptures. So agape love can only come from a conscience that is informed by the love of God. And finally, a sincere faith. This is a faith without hypocrisy, a faith that comes from God Himself as a gift. This is the faith by which we are justified and made right with God on Christ's account. So we cannot produce agape love if we do not have faith in God's agape love demonstrated at the cross. Empty speculation about myths and genealogies produces no love. Those things only puff up in pride. It's vain knowledge. Yet love builds up. Speculations puff up, but love builds up. And that is what God desires in His household, love informed by truth. Right? Good doctrine producing the good fruit of love. These false teachers, says Paul, swerve from these things. They swerve from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from love. Maybe they exhibited these things at first when they were in the church, but over time, by the time Paul is writing anyway, right, they are no longer possessing these things. They've drifted far out, wandering in a different direction, like a boat that has been untied from the dock that just drifts further and further away. Well, these false teachers have landed on the shore of vain discussion, as Paul says in verse 6. And this is nothing but empty and fruitless talk. It might appear good. It might even have some nuggets of truth buried in there, but it leads nobody closer to God and bears no fruit in anybody's life. Now, does such teaching have any place in God's household? Well, certainly not. Paul's ministry of teaching, for example, was for one purpose, as he says in Colossians 1:28, to present everyone mature in Christ, not to puff them up with vain speculations, to make them great intellectuals of lofty things, but to present everyone mature in Christ. That was the reason that Paul labored, to produce maturity in God's people. Yet these false teachers are content just to puff up their own reputations and their perception of their own intellect by vain and useless talk. Rather, Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians 4:15-16. That's what we should be pursuing. Good doctrine in a believer's heart should produce love. Good doctrine in a believer's heart should produce love. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I study theology, and I get so caught up in the study of theology that I forget why I'm studying theology, and it's just about learning more things. But brothers and sisters, we must check ourselves as we study God's Word, His truth. Why am I doing this? Is it so I can have a reputation as someone who knows so much? Or is it so that I can love God more and love my neighbor more? We always need to go back to that question to make sure we're not getting off track and swerving from these things. The motive of these false teachers is given to us in verse 7. Paul says they are desiring to be teachers of the law. They've desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These false teachers were wanting to be known as those who taught the law, to have a title, a reputation, a public recognition as a teacher of the law. And this is referring to the Old Testament law. It tells us that these teachers are likely bringing in Jewish teaching, perhaps mixing it with Gnosticism or other things going on in that time. But it appears that the law of God played a prominent role in their teaching. But they were using the law completely wrong. As Paul says, they had no idea what they were saying, what they were doing. Right? They were making these bold claims and boasts about their knowledge of the law or how the law was to be obeyed, but they themselves don't even understand their own words. They're just saying things. Now make no mistake, used wrongly, the Word of God can be dangerous. Right? Used wrongly, the Word of God, the law of God, can be dangerous. Right? It can send you to a spiritual emergency room. But fortunately, Paul gives us a window into the correct and incorrect way to use the law of God in verses 8 through 11. He says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Our third division, our third point is law versus legalism, or legalism versus law. You can switch those around however you please. There's always been confusion in the church about the role of God's law in the life of the Christian. There's been those who say, we don't need any of God's law. We don't even need the written word. We just follow the Spirit on one extreme. And then on another extreme, there are those who say we need to obey every single thing in the Old Testament law. We need to keep kosher laws. We need to still do a Saturday Sabbath. We need to not wear, clothing of mixed garments. That's the other extreme. Well, most Christians today fall somewhere in the middle. You may hear people say things like, we are not under the law anymore. Right? We are no longer under the law. Praise God. Right? And indeed, we read verses like Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And on the surface, this seems to paint the law almost as a horrible burden that we should be glad that we've been freed from. Well, but then we read verses in Scripture like Romans 7:11 through 12, which says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or David's words in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, are rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then there's Psalm 119, which is almost 200 verses about the goodness of God's law. So how do we understand these things? What are we to make of this? What is our relationship to the law? Well, Paul's very clear here in verse 8. The law is good. He says the law is good, but he throws an important caveat in there. If one uses it lawfully. If one uses it lawfully. That's important. Why is the law given? Why does the law exist in the first place? Well, the law exists not because people are doing the right thing or because they are good. A law is put into place because people are wicked, doing bad things. Right? You don't say, don't murder, because you don't have a problem with people murdering other people. You only put a law like that in place when people actually murder other people. Right? So the law is not laid down for the just, Paul says, but for the lawless and disobedient, and then continues to give a long list of sins. So what is a lawful use of the law? Well, we must start with understanding the occasion for the law, which we just talked about. It's put in place because of the actions of wicked people, right? Wicked actions, evil deeds. But misunderstanding this can lead to the law being used unlawfully rather than lawfully. So the unlawful way to use the law is as a means of justification, right? A means of being made right with God. Adam did not and could not obey God's command, right? Israel could not and did not obey God's law. You and I do not naturally obey God's law either. Right? We all have a sinful nature and a heart that must be changed. And the trouble with the law is not with the law itself. The trouble is that nobody can be made right with God by works of the law. If you break one of God's law, you're guilty of all of it. Listen to what James says in James chapter 2. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Wow, so if you break one point of God's law, you are guilty of all of it, James says. Well, that puts things in a little bit different of a perspective, doesn't it? God doesn't grade on a curve. It's pass or fail. And consider also Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you get 85% of the things written in the book of the law, you're still cursed. You miss that 15%. If you miss that 10, that 5, that 1%, you're guilty of all of God's law. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. We don't try to obey the law as our means of being justified, of being made right with God, of being counted righteous. We've been justified by faith and grace alone. So it's improper to use the law to put it before Christians, those who are justified, and beat them down with it. To say, do more, be better. God will love you more if you're just more righteous. That is using the law unlawfully and improperly. If all you have is law and no grace, or even law and a little bit of grace, you still have an impossible standard to meet. No, brothers and sisters, the lawful and proper way to use God's law, really the Ten Commandments is what we'll see shortly, is far different from this. The law does two things. First, it reveals God's righteousness, right? God's holiness. As we look through God's law, we see that God is concerned with how people live. Why is he concerned about that? Because of his own character. Because of his own character. God hates wickedness and evil, and so he makes laws forbidding such things. For example, human life is precious to God. We're made in God's image. So what does God say? You shall not murder. God is jealous for his glory. He'll share it with no other. So what does he say? You shall not make a graven image before me. God is a God of love. Therefore, love is commanded. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we see God's character, his righteousness, his holiness revealed in the law. We also see it revealed in the sense that God's standard is perfection because he is perfection. Yet as we see God's righteousness revealed in the law, something begins to happen. We start looking at God, we start looking at ourselves, we realize that we are falling very, very short of God's standard. So the law acts as a standard that shows us just how often we fall short of God's righteousness. And this is why the law cannot make us right with God. It's not a problem with the law, it's a problem with us. Right, as Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. As we try to obey the law, we are made more and more aware of how much we cannot obey the law. And Paul says, sin is not condemned as sin, unless there's a law that reveals the sinfulness of that sin. We're not aware of the immorality or wickedness of some of the things we do unless there's a law there. Then suddenly that puts things in perspective. The law is good, but what it reveals is not our righteousness, but our sin. Wow. As we see God's righteous standard of perfection in our own sinfulness, We are left in despair. How can we be made right with God? The law serves to teach us our need for salvation, for Christ. All right, that's why Paul refers to the law as a tutor in Galatians 3:24, to teach us, to bring us along to Christ. And once the law has led us to Christ, it then serves to guide us into good works. Right? Once we are indwelt by the Spirit, born again, having hearts that love God and no longer rebel against Him as our nature, as our way of life, it serves to guide us into good works. Right? And really, these good works, these commands, the law of God, is expressed all the way through the Bible. But you could summarize it pretty well in the Ten Commandments. Right? The civil and ceremonial laws of Israel, those are abolished by Christ, done away with so that there's unity between Jew and Gentile. But the moral law remains. Because does God's character change? No. So God's moral standard does not change either. Now, don't think that the law and gospel are contradictory, but rather they're complementary when they're unified by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. Right? The Second London Baptist Confession refers to this and says, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So as we see God's righteous nature revealed in the law, as we see how He desires us to live, we have the Spirit in our hearts to give us the ability to obey. I'm not talking perfection, but we're talking sanctification, growth, and obedience. And we have hearts that obey out of love, not out of fear, right? So the law, when it is used lawfully, reveals our sin. It leads us to Christ. It helps us walk in what pleases God once we've been regenerated. It is not and cannot be the means by which we are made right with God. This is really Paul's point in verse 9. The law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. These false teachers, it seems that they did not understand this. And they were likely trying to use the law in a legalistic way, saying, you must obey or you will not be saved. That's legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Legalism is saying, obey the law or you will not be saved. Right? Obey the law and you will be justified. No, the law was given not because of righteousness, but because of wickedness. And then Paul gives us a long list here of different kinds of people that violate God's law. And as we'll see, this list follows the Ten Commandments closely, starting in verse 9. First, Paul mentions the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane. These can all be lumped into a group referring to the first four commandments. Do you remember what they are? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. So these labels and categories we see in the first part of verse 9, right, these are all referring to those who do not treat God or His word as holy in any way. Right? They treat God and His law as common. Is insignificant, right? They profane God instead of honoring Him. Instead of worshiping Him, they set up other worthless gods for themselves. In Timothy's day, stone statues. In our day, material things, relationships, money, power, politicians. The law is for those who don't honor God as holy, and it commands them to worship Him alone in reverence. On the rest of the list, starting in verse 9, there with those who strike their mothers and fathers, it follows the Ten Commandments exactly. Let's take that one for example. For those who strike their mothers and fathers, this violates the fifth commandment. You shall honor your mother and your father. What does Paul say next? For murderers. What's the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. What's the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Right? Of course, this includes things like cohabitation, intimacy outside of marriage, right? This is a very unpopular command for our day, yet the law is laid down for the sexually immoral. Enslavers, Paul says. Those who kidnap others and deal in human trafficking of any kind. This violates the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Right, this condemns so much of America's own history with slavery. And unfortunately, it condemns the current sort of human trafficking that occurs today, even in Nevada. Liars and perjurers, Paul says. This violates the ninth commandment. you shall not bear false witness. And then finally, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, well, we can put the 10th commandment in there, you shall not covet. And friend, perhaps you're here this morning and you find yourself on that list. In truth, all of us can be found on that list, can't we? Especially when our pasts are considered. We've all broken God's law. But the question is this, on Judgment Day, what are you going to rely on? All men and women will stand before God and give an account for what they've done. So what will you rely on? Many people rely on their good works, hoping they can erase the guilt and consequence of their past sins by doing more good deeds, tipping the scale. That's you. You're still under the law. You're bearing the burden of perfect obedience. And the law condemns your failure to meet that standard. Remember, if you've broken one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. You can't tip that scale. No amount of good works can erase bad ones. And I don't tell you this as someone who's obeyed the law perfectly. Far from it. I tell you this as a fellow sinner whose lawbreaking has been paid for, covered, and forgiven by the life and death of Jesus Christ. We read about how those who are under the law are under a curse. Well, listen to what Paul says in that same passage. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for we who broke the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:13-14. No one will be made right with God by obeying the law, since no one obeys the law except Jesus. He fulfilled it in full. He obeyed every point perfectly and gives his righteousness to those who repent and believe in him. And not only that, but he makes us new from the inside. As we read, we receive the promised Spirit so that we might live to God and die to sin. These false teachers in Ephesus, they were not presenting such good news. They only gave the Ephesians myths, speculations, vain discussions, legalism. There were no words of eternal life on their lips. And so Paul tells Timothy, shut them down. Love does not grow in the poor soil that these false teachers provided, but it grows in the rich truth of the gospel. And notice how Paul states these sins in verse 10, are not contrary to good deeds or good morals, but he says they're contrary to sound doctrine. They're contrary to good doctrine. You see, good doctrine must be accompanied by good works. We're not talking about salvation here, but we're talking about the spiritual state of a person. Right? Gospel truth must be accompanied by a gospel life. Right? True faith is accompanied by true works. And we cannot separate belief from action. It's all part of the same picture. Right? God does not save us just so we can believe the right things, but he saves us so that we can believe the right things and live as he desires for us to live, in a way that honors him and demonstrates the example of Christ. And this principle of doctrine and action being unified together is brought out by Paul in verse 11, when he writes that all of this is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Sin is contrary to the gospel, and that the gospel is good news, calling us to good works. The apostles didn't just teach truths about Jesus, but they exhorted believers to live in light of those truths, right? And the believer, doctrine and action are woven together into one cord, right? They're married together. Christianity is not just about believing the right things, but also living in a way that pleases God. And one flows into the other. And look how Paul elevates the gospel here. He says it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This makes those myths and genealogies pale in comparison. Right? Those are fables. Those are neat little stories. The gospel is in a whole other league. It is the good news of what God has done for sinners through Christ for his own glory. The purpose of the gospel is to bring maximum glory to God. And we must always keep sight of that, lest we twist the gospel into something that glorifies man rather than God. And incredibly, this precious gift of the gospel was entrusted to Paul, of all people. And that's a shock. It should come as a shock to us, perhaps. And we'll see why next week as Curtis preaches on the rest of the chapter. These false teachers had cast the glorious gospel of God to the side, replacing it with useless things. What was the result? A house full of garbage. Yet keeping the gospel central ensures that the stewardship from God by faith exists in God's household. Using the scriptures as they were intended will only edify and build up God's people in maturity and love. So then, we must keep the good news of Jesus central in all things. As deep as we might go in our study, or as hard as we might serve others, or as fervently as we pray, the gospel must be at the heart. It was central for Jesus. It was central for Paul. It must be central for us too. Brothers and sisters, may we pursue what edifies. May we pursue the good and true word of God, not burdened by the law, but guided in cheerful obedience. And let us grow in our love which issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, you are glorious. You are the Almighty King who knows the beginning from the end and who has caused all things to be for our good and for your glory. Yet, Lord, as we see, you are not a God who delights in wickedness, but in righteousness. And Lord, we know that we have indwelling sin, that we still wrestle and struggle with the flesh. But Lord, may we embrace good doctrine so that we grow in love and in righteousness. Our Lord, we thank you for the revelation of these things in your scriptures, that we have your law, that we have the example of Christ, that you've given us your Spirit. Lord, truly we have all we need. And Lord, we even have each other to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to stir one another up to good works out of love. And Lord, it is so good to be back together. Oh Lord, we miss those brothers and sisters who are not able to gather with us this morning. We pray you would be with them as well, Lord, even as they hear or as they watch the service. Lord, may we go today as those who have the good soil of the gospel in our hearts. And may the seeds of love sprout. And may we demonstrate that love to the world. A love informed by truth. Our Lord, we give you all honor and glory. And pray all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.